We're studying the book of Daniel, and we come to chapter 6 this week. And if you have not noticed, let me remind you that the narrative of the book of Daniel is composed in the first six chapters of several short narratives, each chapter being a story in the life of Daniel or his companions. And these narratives all have one thing in common. In every story, Daniel gets delivered and promoted in this life. He comes off better off at the end than he was at the beginning. Now, I'm going to take a well-worn phrase from Dr. Phil. How's that working for you? Is that the way you experience life? Well, it's the way we say, as Christians, we should experience life. And when we are asked to give a testimony of God's faithfulness, we almost always can concoct some kind of story in our experience that sounds very much like Daniel. And if it doesn't, we don't say anything. We just kind of keep that press low. And try to tell ourselves over and over again that really if you do well or are faithful to God, in the end, you're going to be rewarded in this life and in the next. Now, of course, if the book of Daniel was the only document of inspired scripture that we had, that would be perfectly consistent with what the Bible says. But it is not. And when you read much of the rest of scripture, you wonder, how and why is Daniel different? Because that wasn't Paul's experience. It wasn't King David's experience. Matter of fact, it wasn't any of the apostles' experience. It wasn't even Jesus' experience. I mean, he at the end, was basically as low as you can get. And the apostle Paul left everything that he had in terms of advantage that he might know Christ, and he never recovered from that to the glory of God. When we read the story of God's heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, many of them did experience in this life real blessings, but many of them did not. Some were sawn in two. John the Baptist, the greatest man born of a woman, died a martyr's death, not because of a heroic witness for Christ, because of some political finagle. You know, some a jealous fight in the king's household, so to speak. If I were going to put a title in this chapter, it would be this: Are You Stuck in the Lion's Den? And what do you do? What do we learn from Daniel when you're in the lion's den? I would like to see a book written. And I'm not a writer. Writing is, for me, is very hard work. But I would like to see this book written by somebody. I would like to teach a class on this subject. The challenge of injustice. And what I would do is I would basically construct the class around three areas. Personal injustice, that is basically when bad things happen to people who haven't basically deserved it. How do you respond to the command to love your enemies when your enemies have hurt you and your family? How do you forgive those who have been unjust in treating you? That's a big challenge, and enough isn't being said about that. The second problem is social injustice. What are the limits and the extent of my responsibility as a Christian in terms of bringing about social justice, racial equality, justice with respect to gender differences, so forth and so on? How far should I go to promote a system, a government, a world that treats people fairly? How much of an agenda is that for me as a Christian? Big question. Lots of difficult answers there. And then finally, the one that's getting a lot of press today, divine justice, the theodicy. How can we worship a God who claims to be loving, powerful, and eminently involved when so many bad things happen and it seems as though God doesn't care, he's not even there? those big questions would make a great book. So if you are so inspired, start writing. There's an audience for that book.
I'll write it if you'll dictate.
This morning, I want to look at the first situation, personal injustice. What do we learn from chapter 5 about Daniel and from Daniel's life with respect to being treated unjustly? And here I think we have a in many respects, a classic example of personal injustice. And we're just going to read snippets from the chapter, but let me just summarize and tell the story of the chapter. I divide the chapter again into three sections. Daniel's promotion under the, Darius, and his being entrapped by his colleagues. Daniel's put in the lion's den, and then Daniel and his God are vindicated at the end. The Persian king Darius is now the ruler. The Babylonian kingdom has fallen, been replaced. By the way, when we get to chapter 7, we start a whole new section in the book. The narratives are gone. Now we're dealing with Daniel's visions. And he's going to go back in the first vision to many years before this took place. He's going to go back to the times of the Babylonian rule. But we'll talk about that next week. He appoints Daniel, Darius appoints Daniel, to a very high office with a lot of power and responsibility. Daniel's co-workers conspire to have Daniel removed. It doesn't say they were jealous, but obviously that seems to be the implication. Here we have a foreigner who is being promoted above those who basically think they are tenured into the system and should have probably been promoted. They become jealous of Daniel, even though Daniel was impeccable in his loyalty to Darius, and he was impeccable and skilled in what he was expected to do. In verse 4, we pick up part of that narrative. Then the commissioners and satraps, or managers, begin trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground for accusation or evidence of corruption, in as much as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground for accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the laws of his God." In other words, we can get him on his private religion, his Jewishness. And here we have the part of the book, this story of this chapter, where we see individual injustice. Here we see individuals who are conniving to treat Daniel unjustly. They want him removed. If he's taken down, they feel perhaps they can be elevated. They're jealous of him or whatever. They don't like him. But there's nothing objectionable about Daniel. So they devise this trap. And, of course, what happens, if you read the story, because they find no fault with Daniel, they convince the king to execute anyone who does not pray to the king's God or to the king. Now, literally, in the context of that culture, praying to the king did not mean the king was God, but it meant that you had to pray through the king. He had the gate to God. And basically, you had to respect that gate. You couldn't go to prayer without going through that gate. It's kind of like having a public watchdog on religion, so to speak. And the king makes this injunction that anyone who does not go through this proper channel, this legal political channel, is going to be executed in the lion's den. Now, these people were masters of execution. The fiery furnace and now being torn apart by wild beasts. And surprisingly, as you may recall, the king, Darius, loved Daniel and regretted that Daniel should be a victim of this very decree. But the king makes the accusation. Daniel's friends catch him, of course, praying to Yahweh. And he is cast to the lions. The king is grieved for Daniel and actually tells Daniel that his God will save him from this. And the king stays up all night, is worried, anxious about what's going to happen with Daniel. He can't sleep. This is where the text picks up in verse 15. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is in the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. By the way, that law of the Medes and Persians has some interesting extra-biblical evidence to how strict this was. Once the king made a decree, he had no power to change it. There's an example in history of a person who was sentenced to death for a crime that later it was recognized they never committed. Everyone knew they didn't commit it, but once the decree was given, the execution took place, no matter what. Then the king gave orders to Daniel, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. And here we have the second type of injustice that Daniel experiences. We might call it institutional injustice. First, there's personal injustice. Someone basically does you harm or intends to do you harm, tries to bring you down. But now we see Daniel also in the context of a system that treats him unfairly. Personal injustice and social injustice or institutional injustice. Then we get to the last part. The king arises the next morning, goes to find Daniel alive. He's delighted. The king recognizes the work that God has done in delivering Daniel. And then the king orders Daniel to be restored and his accusers to be thrown into the lion's den. And again, not a pleasant time to be living. These weren't the good old days. The king decided that the whole nation should respect the God of Daniel. Daniel has a decree now that people could not criticize Daniel's God. Daniel was thus restored and made more successful than ever by the Persian ruler. And this is part of what the narrative says. Then Darius the king wrote to all the people, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and endures forever, enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. So, again, keeping with the general narrative, Daniel and God are glorified. The end of the story. Now, just make some observations about Daniel's character here. First of all, he does everything right. The text in this chapter goes to extremes almost to say Daniel was faithful. Daniel was gifted. Daniel was dedicated. I mean, he was a very, very loyal, faithful worker. He was treated unfairly. There was no accusation that was brought up against him that could be true. They had to basically trap him in some way. He does not protest and resist. As a matter of fact, not just in this chapter, but Daniel and his friends had experienced injustice at the hands of former kings. There's nothing in the story of the book of Daniel that suggests that these men were objecting or whining about it. They seem to be at peace with regard to what's going on. Now, if they were anxious, they may have been. We just have no record of it. The writer of the narrative does not necessarily think that's important. As a matter of fact, he leaves that out, as we're going to see, by way of contrast, I believe. He does not compromise his practice of faith in respect to his Jewishness. And he is willing to suffer the consequences of this, no matter what that might be, even at the point of the threat of losing his life. Now, when we began this series, in one of the first two classes, I asked you to read the book of 1 Peter. When you get to 1 Peter 2, you get the impression that Peter had Daniel chapter 5 or 6 open to him when he was reading this. Listen to what Peter says. It's almost as though, now Peter writing to the first century church, Peter is basically taking a lesson from the example of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 with these words. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he says, starts with government, to kings, and to those who are under them, who govern for them. And then we go to verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. And in other words, it's almost as though God is not saying, oh no, I hate this when it happens to my people. He's saying, there's an opportunity. Now I want to see you respond in a way that is going to look like Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter's getting to. For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ, the purpose is not to suffer, the purpose is to respond to suffering and to injustice. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Peter could not be clearer here. Now, what makes this passage so profound and so striking is that it's Peter who's writing this. This is not the Gospel of John, or the Epistle of John. This is not the tender-hearted John. This is the feisty, zealot Peter, who basically was impatient, who demanded justice, the person who basically was not going to be insulted or be treated unjustly, or see his friends treated unjustly. He was the one, basically, who drew the sword when they came after Jesus. So forth and so on. The fact that it comes from Peter is remarkable and underscores the importance of this. And if we are to think, for example, that this passage is unique to the Epistle of Peter, when you read the letter, the whole thing in our age seems almost difficult to digest. It seems so passive, so committed consistently to this suffering servant motif as a Christian. And of course, Peter isn't the only person that has something to say about this, but what he says here is pretty powerful. Now, meeting the challenge of personal injustice, this is what I want to talk about this morning. Looking at Daniel's example, I'm going to suggest that peace and patience are virtues that we see in Daniel and we need to see in ourselves. I say ourselves, that includes me, all of us. I find that it's much easier for me to get the point up here than it is to experience the point when my computer is hacked or it doesn't work. Or very frankly, I find it easier to forbear with people. I find it very difficult to forbear with myself and with my machinery.
Amen and amen.
Peace. Daniel. That's like going from the frying pan to the fire. Okay. In Daniel chapter 6, we see something of the anxiety that exists in Darius. And the anxiety here is for Daniel. Then as soon as the king heard this statement about Daniel basically being guilty and culpable of or destined for the lions, he was deeply distressed, and his sleep fled from him. He didn't sleep all that night, apparently, fasting for Daniel. The book of Daniel is a study in contrasts in many ways. When you look at all of the leaders that Daniel basically encounters up until this point, including Darius, in every case, the fear and anxiety is mentioned. The commanders in chapter 1, I'm afraid of the Lord my King. And Daniel basically quiets the commander that he will not be harmed, that Daniel basically is not going to shrivel up and die because he didn't eat the king's good food. And he says, basically, just show me. I'll eat vegetables and I'll be fine at the end of 10 days. Nebuchadnezzar, I had a dream and my spirit is anxious. He was concerned about what this dream might mean. Belshazzar, his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. And I don't know if he's anxious or not, but doesn't use the word anxiety there, but I mean, it's a pretty good word to describe. And Darius, his sleep left him. In all of this, Daniel and his friends are remarkably calm. And we're reminded of what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives, or give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid. The repeated emphasis in Jesus' teaching to his disciples of not being afraid is remarkable for a number of reasons. One, they had good reasons to be afraid. The path Jesus was taking was not one that spelled security in the eyes of the world. But what Jesus says here is the kind of peace I'm giving you is the kind of peace the world can't give, the world doesn't understand. I'm going to enable you to have peace like Daniel. He doesn't mention that, but he could have. I'm going to give you peace that will enable you to be martyrs for me. I'm going to give you peace that will enable you to be forsaken by the very people that you brought to faith. They're going to forget you while you're in prison. And I want you to be able to write letters of peace, grace, and love, and joy from that context. I'm going to give you the peace that will enable you to do that. The world doesn't understand that kind of peace. And very frankly, I think as Christians living in the 21st century, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of peace are we looking for? Very frankly, our culture tells us, and oftentimes our church culture tells us, the kind of peace I want is one that's going to have my ship come in and the red carpet go out. Then I'll have peace. But what happens when my ship gets torpedoed and the red carpet is someplace else? Can I have peace then? What happens when I get a bad doctor's report? What happens when my children go astray? Or a grandchild is killed by a drunk driver? Or I lose my job and I don't find another one? It's not just right away, but for a long time. What do I do in those situations? Can I have peace without all those things being repaired? If I read Jesus correctly, he's saying, if you wait for those things to be prepared, you're going to be have a hard time following me. The peace that I give you will enable you to follow me through those things and have peace. John Bunyan, the English preacher and writer, said this: if you have no peace in your minds outwardly, comfort will do no more for us than a golden slipper to a bad foot. And what he's saying there is this: the condition of your feet is not going to determine your peace, one way or another. It's what you have in your mind. Your circumstances are not going to be the deciding factor. Now, all of us know our circumstances do affect us. The question is, at what level? If I get a bad doctor's report, if my computer shuts down in the middle of a project, I'm frustrated. But at what level? Is it at the soul level, or is it just an irritation up here? That's the difference. The peace of Christ is a part of godly character. That's, I think, the thing that we need to move away from this chapter with. The Spirit of Christ does not indwell circumstances, but anoints us to respond to circumstances. That's something I'll repeat over and over again. We want God's Spirit to anoint the circumstances. But God tells us the Spirit indwells us, not the circumstances. And that means it's our response to the circumstances. And it doesn't mean that we have the power now to change the circumstances. Sometimes we do. But oftentimes we can't. And it makes no difference. Because our response can be the same both ways. Jesus facing the cross. Exhibit A. If we're to follow his example is not one that most of us in the world want to follow. If I did not know the whole story of Jesus, I wouldn't want to be one of his followers. It doesn't look like the path I want to take. And Paul in prison. Paul followed that path. It was not a path I'd want. Until I understand that at the end of bearing this cross, there's a banquet. I remember when Clark Pennick was speaking at the Bible Church back in 1973 or 4, in the first years. I still remember the sermon. The theme of the sermon was this. As disciples of Christ were asked to carry a cross to a banquet. And that was the sermon. And I still remember it. Right on target. Boy, do we need to hear that. In this life, oftentimes we're carrying a cross. But we must never forget that we're carrying it to a banquet. This frees us to do what we are called to do in following Christ. First of all, submitting to human authority. I take a great risk when I submit to anything outside of my own governance. I can only do that when I'm submitted to Christ and find my security in Him. Then I can do a lot of things that are going to put me in harm's way. Forbearing with personal injustices when things don't go my way. And forbearing with that, and then here's a tough one, forgiving those who have treated us unfairly. When Christ tells us to love our enemies, and when Peter says later in his epistle, basically, to bless those who curse you. He doesn't say just forbear with them or don't retaliate. He says bless them, serve them, love them. Where does that power come from? It only comes when we are set free from them. This is the point that I need to remind myself of over and over again with respect to life. Bitterness is a fruit of idolatry in this respect. Looking for life in something other than God. That's what the essence of idolatry is. When I look to your acceptance and your treating me fairly as being necessary for my life, when that becomes the object of my faith, hope, and love, I am idolatrous. I am putting you in the role of my Messiah. And very frankly, none of you in this room are up for it. You can't pull that cart. Bitterness makes you a slave to the person you hate. No. Bitterness indicates you are a slave to the person you hate. You're already a slave because they've gotten to you. To forgive, I first must be freed from the false messiahs in my life. I need to take that hatchet and take it away from the head of the person who's treated me wrong and use it on the chain that binds me to them. That's when I'll find peace. That's when I'll be free. My enemy is the chain that holds me to the person who hurt me. When I sever that relationship in terms of their being tethered to my soul, then I am free to love them. As long as I am bitter, as long as I hate, I can say I love them in Christ, but I don't. I can't serve them with my heart. I can go through the motions and say, bless your dirty little heart. I hope this convicts you deep. It's like taking, or as someone said, bitterness is taking poison and hoping someone else dies.
Is that a process?
What?
Is that a process of if you feel you want to be able to forgive, that you...
The process is not trying to forgive. The process is transferring your hope. The point is, when I basically work hard to try to not hate and not be bitter and not be angry at someone, that is a very hard rock to push. But if I back up and say, why am I so dependent on this person's approval and this person treating me fairly and justly and blessing and loving? Why does that mean so much to me? Why is my soul attached so deeply to this? Why am I not free from them? Why am I not free to love them? Doesn't mean I don't care about them. I do care about them. But I care about them in the wrong way when I basically am looking to them for my acceptance, for my approval. Unless you love me, unless you respect me, I feel terrible. I'm going to be angry at you. Because, after all, I need you to make me feel alive. Now, that's the way a lot of us live. And that is bondage.
Well, Jim, is it wrong to just try to distance yourself from a person like that? If you're around them and it's just kind of
verbal abuse
to you, and I mean, is it wrong to just distance yourself?
I think it's something that we do automatically. If it's not physical, it's emotional. When I find myself in a situation like that, I have to ask myself, again, why do I have this attachment? Why am I in bondage to this person's acceptance, this person's benevolence toward me? I look at those things as learning experiences. And again, I'm not suggesting this is something that once you see this, the light comes on, it's over. All of a sudden now, yeah, I mean, you're just one big love bomb. You know, everybody that comes in contact with you. That's not true. We live in a context of spiritual warfare. What I'm saying is this. Spiritual warfare is not wailing against the demon of hatred. It's getting to the root of that hatred, which is idolatry, which is basically depending on people or things to somehow give me life. And whatever gives me life, or is the source of life for me, the life on a soul level, is going to be my functional Messiah. Now, Jesus Christ is always my figurehead Messiah. Yeah, who is Lord? It's Jesus. But then, when my behavior is observed, it betrays the fact that what I'm really looking to for life is you, or my wife, or my kids, or my job, or you know, whatever it might be. All the many things that become idols in life. So the real battle is one of idolatry and hitting at the root as opposed to just trying to dress up the fruit. But again, I'm not suggesting this is quick and easy. This is spiritual warfare. It's something we are engaged in this fallen world as long as we live. Yes?
I think the issue of activists in a democratic situation is a very complicated situation vis-a-vis this particular issue.
Yes.
Because I think many activists do indeed do that. Their activism, which is possibly a very good thing and very helpful within the larger context, but...
They do what?
They're looking for self-realization, or this becomes...
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Oh, I know.
What
yes.
makes them a good person.
Yes.
Their cause has become their idol.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yes. Yeah, a mission can easily be there. Listen, the idol store has lots of stuff in it. I mean, it's a hungry soul's shopping paradise. And a lot, many of those things have religious manufacturers. And they have religious connotations. And that makes them especially enticing. But the point is, so much of our spiritual conflict, I fear, is viewed so superficially. It's a matter of me trying to stop being angry, trying to stop being jealous. trying to stop being impatient, you know, whatever it might be. Those things are simply the lights on the dashboard. They're wrong, they're a problem, but I can't just put tape over them. I've got to trace them back to their root and say, what am I doing in my faith life, in the core of my being, that sets me up to have this kind of reaction, or to not be free to do what Christ tells me I should do? What he did to us, his enemies. I mean, the very people that crucified him were the people he died for.
But Jim, getting back to Rosemary's question, I think there's some validity to trying to remove yourself from continuous, say, verbal abuse.
Because
it just brings it up every time, and it's like pouring salt in a wound. It continues to open up those old wounds.
Right. There's no virtue in masochistic spirituality where you basically just get something out of suffering for suffering's sake. There's no virtue in that. And there are some people basically whose neediness is so great, they will say to them, their soul will say to themselves, or Satan will say to them, the language they use, the words they use to of self-talk, is, I'm not worthy to leave this relationship. I desperately need to hang in there because the little worth I have is going to be caught in my enduring through this abuse.
I think that's what happens when you have a woman who's abused by her husband.
That's exactly.
She doesn't know how to leave it.
Or children who are abused by parents. That's right. It takes courage to basically cut the ties. And sometimes the physical contact. Cut the physical contact. But we're getting off on a very important related field, but it's an important one, but it is related. We've got another point to go here that is less interesting. Patience. I think that the one thing you can't escape when you read this chapter in Daniel is that faithfulness may cost us. Think for just a moment what this cost Daniel. First of all, A+ employee. What did it get him? Sabotage. His colleagues turn on him. Now, some of you are in a work situation where you know exactly what that's like, where basically your colleagues feel as though you're working too hard and making them look bad. They're going to find a way to bring you down. You know, that kind of thing happens, unfortunately. But ordinarily, you think if you did an excellent job, people would admire you, want to be like you. You'd be rewarded, and justly so, and everyone would applaud and have a big cake for your promotion. That's not what happens to Daniel, just the opposite. On the other hand, Daniel, in his faithfulness to God, where does that get him? How's that working for him? The very fact that he prays 3 times a day puts him now in the lion's den. So at every turn, Daniel's faithfulness to the king and faithfulness to God, both of those things lead to bad situations, bad circumstances. Now in the end, God vindicates him in this story. But the point is, while he's in the lion's den, Daniel's in the lion's den. I mean, and going there, I can't imagine it being very pleasant when all of a sudden you find yourself with a decree that cannot be revoked being put in the presence of danger. Yes?
Kind of a point of detail here, right? In verse 10 and 11, at the risk of committing heresy here, could Daniel have avoided this? I mean, he prayed 3 times a day very publicly.
Yeah.
That was a pattern. It wasn't like he started that.
Right.
But to what degree do we kind of bring these things on ourselves?
Right, right. Well, that's a good question. Anyone who reads this text would say, from our context, you know, come on, Daniel, lighten up. I mean, can you pray more privately? Or do you have to pray 3 times a day? I mean, is it really important for you to pray in such a way that you'd be noticed? Couldn't you avoid the situation? And from my observation, it certainly seems that way. But the point of the story is not that. The point of the story is Daniel was faithful. And as a matter of fact, we don't know all the details here. But the writer of this story, the one who's telling this chapter in Daniel 5, wants to make the point, Daniel was faithful here, he was faithful there. The details, you know, are interesting, but they aren't the rabbits that we can chase and not catch, kind of thing. The point is, however, Daniel was a good guy, and he was not treated fairly. And he winds up suffering for it. Peter Marshall, teach us, O Lord, the disciplines of patience, for to wait is often harder than to work, and I would add, worry or whine. I couldn't get many more W's in there. But when you think about it, you know, it's much easier for us to work, redouble our effort, worry or whine than it is to wait. I find waiting very difficult. A common hindrance to obedience in most of our lives is the fact that it doesn't always bring good results fast enough. I mean, there was a day in my grandparents' day when patience was not difficult. You were forced to wait for a lot of things. You didn't have a computer technology society. We have been weaned off of that terrible condition. We cannot wait for anything. The character of our age is one of pragmaticism. It's basically, does it work? How's that working for me? And narcissism. It's all about me now in this world. It's how is it working for me now? The first Apple computer I got had 4 megabytes of memory. The technician told me I'd never need any more than that. And I'd push a button, and things started happening on the screen, a little tiny screen, and before long, information came up. Wow, what a miracle, so fast. Now, when I push the button on my new iMac, and there isn't an instant flash of the information I want, I think, come on, come on, come on! What's wrong? What's wrong with this thing? We want it right now. It's not just computers. It's everything else. We're in a situation where impatience rules. Life is changing too fast to wait or save for anything. I mean, economists tell us that, especially in the West, people aren't saving money. And part of it is because things are changing so fast, we don't know what to save for or why to save. In our grandparents' days, things didn't change that fast. They are changing at light speed now. When you look at graphs at how technology has basically advanced, it's a slow climb until we get to basically our generation, and then it spikes. My great-grandparents and my grandparents and my parents lived basically in the same world. Minor changes. My children live in a very different world than I live in. Very different.
And your grandchildren.
And my grandchildren, I don't know where they're going to wind up. But it's going to change rapidly. That is the spirit of our age. And that brings a special challenge to Christians because we're wrapped up in that. Patience is something that we need to see as a great virtue. Patience is a fruit of faith, hope, and love. Faith, the godliness, is worth it. Hope, that God will work all things together for good in His time. And love, that sees people in process. Be patient with those who don't treat us well. Sometimes I feel a little uncomfortable and even guilty about the feelings I have for people who have been very bad. I mean, when I hear these horrible stories of terrible crimes being committed, so forth and so on, my heart goes out to the victims. It really does, especially when there are children involved or innocent people that are just treated terribly. But I find something inside me also weeps for the perpetrator. You know, what basically was the story of this person's life that brought them to this place? And what's going on in their heart? Yes, they are evil, but so am I. What is it that was so insulting and so damaging in their life that would teach them and lead them to behave in this way? They're made in the image of God. They're redeemable. God loves them as much as He loves me. Can I love them? That doesn't mean I basically endorse them, but can I love them? Or do I stand in bitter hatred? Stand with bitter hatred in my heart for them. I'm not saying that we should hoodwink at evil. We shouldn't. There's a consequence to horrible behavior. What I'm saying is this. If we understand the heart of Jesus, we're going to be embarrassingly shocked, as the Pharisees were, at the kind of people He loved. He loved people that were unlovable. The woman taken in adultery. The thieves on the cross. People who we would not give the time of day to, He does. Constantly bearing in mind, Paul says to the Thessalonians, in complimenting them, your work of faith, your labor of love, your perseverance of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perseverance is something that is a fruit of faith, hope, and love, and the fruit of Christ in us. Ask yourself these questions. What does my impatience tell me about the object of my faith, hope, and love? And when you're impatient, it'll tell you something. If you trace that back, it'll tell you something about what you really have your faith in, your hope in, and your love for. When and why do I work, wait, whine, and worry? I look at working hard, just, you know, sometimes for the wrong reason, not knowing why I'm doing it, busyness. Whining and worrying have trailheads someplace. And I need to trace them back to find out where that started, what led me to that. And if I can do that, then I can engage in spiritual warfare. How free am I to forgive, serve, and bless those who have hurt or disappointed me? Big acid test. You know you have godly character. You know Christ's Spirit dwells within you when your faith, hope, and love steer you away from idols to Christ. And when you find in your heart the ability, the strength, the freedom, the power to bless those who have injured you, who have hurt you. When you come to that place, you will know that Christ's Spirit dwells in you. You only go around once in life. So, what does the rest of it say? Grab for all the gusto you can. Or, grab for all the godliness you can. It's true, you only go around once in life. And I think in this life, we have a choice. I can be grabbing for gusto and experience the height of life as the world presents it to me, or I can basically set my heart to be a godly person, and when I see these things in my life that I don't like, I trace them back and I deal with the root of them. I do my battle there. Next week we start in chapter 7 of Daniel, and we're going to see now Daniel dreaming. He's not basically interpreting dreams, he's doing the dreaming. And it becomes much more complicated. The first six chapters of Daniel are the easy part.
Yes.
This is when it becomes difficult.
Challenging.
Right. Okay. We got a few minutes. Yes.
I'm thinking back to the civil rights movement.
Right.
There are great injustices in our world, and it is ugly and bad. And when does patience, as opposed to pushing, to make a change?
Yeah.
What is that tension there? Because if we all just sat back, the William Wilberforces, the Martin Luther King Jr., the people who fight pedophilia, and so forth, would be just sitting back and saying, well, I think this is bad. Bless you all for your evil to these people.
Right.
And when do you push?
Well, this is why I said a book needs to be written on social justice, because those are the questions that as Christians, and others too, really struggle with. How far do you make this the agenda? Because once you start making that the agenda, there's no end to it until there is the kingdom of God is here. And I think one of the great temptations for social action is to feel compelled and able to bring the kingdom of God into reality in our life. And that is, we know, is not going to happen. When I personally wrestle those questions, I have to remind myself of what Jesus and Paul did with respect to social injustice. They lived at a time when there was massive social injustice. A third of the Roman Empire were slaves, and they were not treated well. There are many other examples of injustice. Evil tyrant rulers basically were not rare. Peter, the apostle, who was basically a champion of justice, writes 1 Peter, lived under Nero, and he says basically submit to the ruling authorities, and Nero was ruling. This was not a time when today we would justify that. If he were pastoring a church today, he'd be defrocked if we could do that. Because this would be completely irresponsible, I would think. I'm going a little overboard here myself. But the point is, I'm struck by the amount of perspective, the breadth of horizons in terms of the apostles' perspective on social justice. They are willing to wait, as Jesus was, a lot longer than I am.
They sowed seeds along the way, which it took a while to grow.
But it's not enough. Not enough to sow the seed. I think it's from our perspective, it's very difficult for us to understand why Jesus didn't do more. Jesus was the Son of God with the power of the universe at his disposal, and for 3 short years of ministry, he didn't do one thing to change the social systems.
But look at the seeds he planted.
Yes. But just seeds. How long did that take? How long will it take for those seeds to grow? That's right. The horizons were large and broad. So whenever this is why that chapter needs to be written. And I'm not saying there are easy answers here. But I'm calmed by the fact that we tend to look at everything from the perspective of our culture's agenda and not from the perspective of eternity. Yes, Bill. Yeah,
need to look at Jesus' confrontation against the religious leaders of the day and against the injustice of the Pharisees and the legislation and the things that they press. In other words, one could argue that Jesus, in fact, accepted the consequences of suffering when he challenged the leadership of his day and the social injustice of his day.
Yes, he did. He did. And John the Baptist, the same way, lost his head for that. And I, I, I'll repeat something that struck me with respect to the criticism leveled against Mother Teresa, Calcutta. I mean, people were saying, you have this Nobel Prize now for peace, why aren't you doing more to alleviate the social systems that are unjust in India? And she said, basically, that's not my calling. My calling is to give dignity to the suffering, to the poor who are suffering. It's not basically to change the economic system. And her critics are saying, fuck, that's Christianity for you. You know, of no practical value. And that's where the world and the kingdom really have very different glasses in terms of how they see things. And again, I realize a lot needs to be said about this topic that we're not going to have time to today, but there's a big disconnect in terms of kingdoms here. Yes?
One time I read a very interesting thesis that says the entire Bible is set, of course, in the time period of Christ. They thought the imminent return of Christ and God's kingdom.
Right.
And therefore, this type of thinking all went to helping people to survive an intolerable situation on earth that would, in the near future, be changed.
Right.
But of course, our, the perspective has changed.
Right.
In the last 2,000 years since that did not take
place. And unfortunately, we're left with inspired scripture that basically puts us in the same situation.
Yeah. Right.
I wonder. Yes. Yes.
Going back to the reference of Martin Luther King Jr. and William Wilberforce, I think if we look back in history at models like them, we'll see a much better Christian response to social injustice than a lot of the modern-day activists that seem to really be pushing an agenda, because both of those men in history were quite patient. Martin Luther King Jr. had people sign a pledge when they go on a protest with him. He wanted to make sure that they behaved in a Christian manner when they were taking a stand against discrimination.
Yeah.
And William Wilberforce, I think slavery wasn't outlawed until right after he died.
I don't think he even lived
to see the fruition of all his work. But both of those men just did the right thing. And they did it in a more Christian spirit than I think a lot of activism that's happening today.
Well, this raises lots of questions. I've thought about this and wrestled with this myself. I don't have all the answers, but I am very, very troubled by the tremendous disconnect between the way our world and many of us see this issue and the way in which I'm reading it from the New Testament and from the Spirit of Christ. I think that, again, we tend to think of justice almost entirely in terms of socioeconomic terms. If you save the body, you save the soul. Boy, that's a hard one to read out of the teaching of Jesus. And I think that wrestling with what does that mean in a free society where we are the government and we can, hypothetically, make the laws that basically promote love for our fellow men? That's the question. In a government where we don't have that option, it's different. But in our government, we have the option of making laws that are to the welfare, the benefit, to the public good of fellow man, respecting their dignity. That's where the responsibility of a Christian becomes really complicated and difficult. But this is another series of classes. This will not be one class. That would be a series on injustice. Again,